Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As always, it's a pleasure to be with you again this morning. Before we start with a moment of silent prayer, let's remember that this is our opportunity to examine our lives, and if necessary, to apply 1 John 1:9 to confess any unconfessed sin before the study of God's Word. Let us pray. O Lord, in your strength, our nation will be glad, for you are a rock of strength and a stronghold to save us. You are the mighty one, whose power is endless and unmatched. You have redeemed your people with your power, and your strength is seen in your wondrous works that you have done. Lord, this morning, we thank you that we can always rely upon your power, upon your might. You are able to do anything and everything that you desire. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in you. We thank you this morning for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly. We ask that you would continue to open doors for him, that he can share the gospel with children and young adults, that he may continue to have an impact upon this next generation. Father, we thank you for Manchac Baptist Church and Pastor Craig Taylor. We ask that you would continue to sustain that body, that they would continue to grow in their knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through Pastor Craig's teaching of your word. We pray this morning for Debbie Inglesby and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, President Obama, and the rest of our government leaders. We ask that they would use the power that they have towards the protection of our country, towards the enforcement of the law, to crush the wicked and shield the righteous. We continue to pray for those who have lost their homes, their livelihood, those who are even still now without power or the ability to provide for their families as a result of these recent storms. We ask that this would be a time when the compassion of your children shows forth, that brothers and sisters in Christ would step forward and demonstrate hospitality to those in need of shelter, to show compassion and generosity to those who face such severe loss, and that through these things you would give them the opportunity to tell others of your love, your compassion, and their need for the salvation that comes only through your Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Father, we ask that families from all across our nation would turn to you in faith, that you would pour out your Spirit upon our land, that you would soften the hearts of our nation, that this would be a time characterized by faith in your Son and ongoing spiritual growth, becoming conformed to the image of your Son now. Father, we pray regarding our local body here. We ask that as we study your word this morning, that we would come to better know and understand you through this study. We pray for those who are unable to be with us this morning, that you would show your mercy upon those who need healing and your grace and safety for those who travel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I asked you what a Union soldier, a lost pig, and an unwed pregnant girl all have in common, might sound like a bad, tasteless joke. But in truth, what they have in common is actually far worse than simply a tasteless joke. It was the fact that they were the beginning of what turned into the longest-running, most deeply seated, and well-known feuds in American history. It was the Hatfields versus the McCoys. Now, long ago, I actually met one of the Hatfields from that group of Hatfields. He had moved to the other side of the nation to get away from that disaster. As we look at Esther today, we will see another instance of family animosity, one which is laid out in Scripture and which becomes the basis for the attempted eradication of a whole nation. This morning we will be reading in Esther chapters 3 and 4. We'll start this morning with Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to him, to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So we saw last week the prologue, the act one, where God set things up. He removed Queen Vashti, and in her place he put Esther. And that was all really just setting up for what's to come today. That was the preparation. So now the author moves the story forward. He introduces Haman. Now Haman here is identified as the son of, and I'm sure I'm abusing this horribly, but Hammedatha. All right, and we're told that Hammedatha is a descendant of Agag. So this presents the ancestry of Haman, and it hints to a backstory here. All right, Agag is a reference to an Amalekite king captured by King Saul, later killed by Samuel in obedience to the Lord's command. All right, and we see that in 1 Samuel 15, 8 and 33. And this parallels the background, the ancestry of Mordecai. Right, who the author has told us is the descendant of Kish, the father of Saul. Right. So the inclusion of these ancestries here indicates that these two men were, in a sense, destined to clash. They were prepared to be opponents. The king had made Haman great. Right. He put him up as the highest prince. And when it says the princes who were with him, right, that indicates that Haman was already a prince, but he is the first among many. All right, this may be a reference looking back to verse 7, the seven princes in chapter 1, verse 14. And that sometime in this intervening years, perhaps in the campaign against Greece, there was a change in command, that Haman has been promoted to one of those seven, and then taken from one of those seven to be the chief prince. But however it is, the king has vested this authority into Haman. Haman is now the man, second only to Ahasuerus himself. And it says all the people who are in the gate, and this is referring to Ahasuerus, his government administration. The gate was a place that government business was performed. This is where the ruling elders sat down and did business. So all of those who are part of the government and anyone coming to see them, everyone was to render to Haman honor, respect. As a matter of fact, the same respect that was due to the king. Now, the words used here for pay homage is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to the respect given to a ruler. It's also used as a demonstration of humility given in worship to God. Now, this command is that they give that kind of respect, that kind of honor, that demonstration of awe and worthiness to Haman. So we see all the rest of the king's ministers bow down to him. They give him that respect. They honor their king. They obey the command. They give Haman the same respect that they give to King Ahasuerus. But not Mordecai. Now we've seen before, Mordecai was in the king's administration. He was part of the government somehow. He worked in the gate. And where all of his fellows are obeying the king, they're bowing down to Haman, Mordecai stands. Mordecai does not bow down. So here you get this picture of everybody on their knees bowing down and one lone man standing. You think he stood out just a little bit? And yes, a pun is intended there. He was intensely obvious. What's wrong with this guy? He's not doing it. He's... Dude, all right, you can get the sense of, what are you thinking? As a matter of fact, these other ministers tried day after day to catch Mordecai's attention and say, look, Mordecai, what's the problem here? Don't you know you're going to get caught? How can they miss what you're doing? You're not obeying the king. So, and the fact that they're doing this day after day after day indicates a sense of concern. Right, they see this as a genuine problem, and they're worried about him. And they may be worried a little bit about splash over. If he gets in trouble, is that going to reflect on me? I certainly wouldn't see that as an improbability. Right? But there's genuine concern. And they're asking day after day after day, Mordecai, you need to bow down. Mordecai, you need to show him the honor. This is the king's command. And in this repeated reminding of Mordecai, hey, what are you doing? We also see that Mordecai daily refused to do this. This wasn't a one-time deal that, oh, Haman walked by and Mordecai didn't bow down. This was every single day he didn't bow down. And we don't know if this was the kind of thing where Haman walked through the gate every day on his way to work, or if there was a particular time of day when everybody just bowed down and showed their homage to Haman. However that worked, it doesn't really matter. The fact is, Mordecai was flagrantly disobeying the king. He was constantly not showing his respect, his honor for Haman. And Mordecai gives a reason for that. It seems to make perfect sense to Mordecai. Hey, I'm a Jew. Of course I'm not going to bow down to him. Now, to the rest of the administration, they're going, what? That doesn't make any sense. You're a Jew, so what? What does that matter? And finally, they go to Haman. Sir, don't is this a legitimate reason? What's going on here? So they bring it to Haman's attention, but this isn't a let's get Mordecai in trouble. This is really a, I don't get it. This sounds like he's got a reason, but it doesn't make any sense to us. All right. So it's not deliberately going out to sink Mordecai, but it's brought to Haman's attention. And even here, you get kind of the sense that something's going on in the background. Something's going on here. Now, some people, as they read this, they make an understandable leap, and they think, Mordecai? Well, that sounds a lot like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you think in the time of Daniel and the fact that they were thrown in the fiery furnace because they didn't bow down. It's understandable to make that connection. There's some cultural and historical connections there, some background that might lead one to that thinking. All right, but the problem isn't really that bowing down would be showing worship to Haman. All right, if that were the case, then Mordecai would be unable to work for the king. And I realize I'm jumping ahead a few chapters here. But in the future, we know what happens to Mordecai. All right? And if he were unable to bow down to the king, if that were the issue, he'd never be number two, because he'd be working day in, day out with the king and unable to show him the respect due to the king. He'd be in that number two slot and right back out really quick. So the issue isn't that he was unable to bow down because of a religious conviction. As a matter of fact, if you want to draw it out further, neither would Ezra nor Nehemiah, both who had interactions with Persian kings in roughly the same time frame, they wouldn't have been able to interact with those kings as well because of those same restrictions. Rather, there's something else going on here. Because Mordecai does work with the king. Ezra and Nehemiah do interact with kings. But there's another reason that he doesn't bow down. It's all about the Amalekites. There's a background here. And so let's go back and let's take a look at the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites and the Jews have a long history. Right? And that history goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Right? And we heard a little bit about Jacob's son this morning. Right? But this goes back to Jacob and Esau. And Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And we already know that Esau and Jacob didn't always get along well. Right? And Amalek, as the father of the Amalekites, right, that family tradition of not really getting along went to an extreme. Right? As a matter of fact, we see in Exodus 17:8, Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Israel coming out of Egypt, God has just rescued them, he's parted the sea, he's wiped out Pharaoh, and Israel has been brought up out of Egypt, and Amalek says, no, you stop here. We're we're going to wipe you up. We're going to crush you. So here, east, and we see Amalek as the father's name used to represent the nation. All right, Amalek fights against Israel. And that's the beginning. But that's the beginning of really bad history. That's the beginning of some really bad blood. And it's so much so that after Amalek comes up, God says in Exodus 17, 14 to 16, he says, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So as is often seen in the Old Testament, God speaks and mankind responds with worship. Moses says, your will be done, let me build an altar here. Moses is taking God's word, and what has God said? He says, I'm done with Amalek. From this point on, my hand shall be against Amalek. They will be the enemies of God. He says, I will utterly blot out not just Amalek, not just these people who were guilty of attacking Israel. I'm going to blot their memory out. And when he says memory, that looks forward to any future generations. There's going to be a time when they're all gone. There will be no more Amalekites. And he says, I will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So this is going to be a drawn-out process over time, but it's God versus Amalek. That's not good. At least not from the Amalekite side. That's not good. Now we see in Numbers 24:20, says, and he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. Now, this is Balaam's prophecy. And we know that the king of Moab brought Balaam up, and he really wanted him to say curses against Israel. And what did he do? He blessed Israel, and he cursed those who opposed Israel. All right, so here's a Gentile prophet. And he looks at Amalek and says, they're done. It hasn't happened yet, but it's so certain that I might as well say it's done now. It's over now. All right, we see in Deuteronomy 25:19, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Again, God says, Israel, you're going to be my instrument of war against Amalek. God's already declared war. And it says, Israel, you're going to be the hand that I move to wipe out Amalek. And when you've finally taken over the land, when you've quit taking care of the Canaanites, you need to go back and do a mop-up job and finish out the Amalekites. Don't forget. Don't get so comfortable in your newly conquered land that you get tired and don't want to finish my job. So God has commanded Israel, get rid of the Amalekites. It seems things go back and forth and back and forth. And on the Amalekite side, you see Judges 3:13. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. Matter of fact, we see throughout the Judges, the Amalekites are an ongoing problem. Judges 6:3, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. This seems to be a type of warfare that we don't really get. All right. But it was war for food. They didn't raise their own food. Why bother when you can take it from that guy? So they would go up year by year, and they didn't wipe out Israel. That would be a problem, right? Because then there wouldn't be anyone to grow their food for them. But the Amalekites would go up year by year. They'd defeat Israel just enough that they could take all the food and go home, year by year. We see in Judges 10:11 to 12, the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. So we see this throughout the Judges. The Amalekites are a problem. So Is it any wonder that we come to Saul, and God commands Saul to crush the Amalekites? Really, his reason for doing it isn't even what's going on in the Judges. It goes all the way back to Exodus. It's because they attacked Israel coming out of Egypt. 1 Samuel 15, 2-3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. All right, that's genocide right there. And it's not just genocide. Wipe him out, kill all of his stuff, raise it. Nothing is to be kept. There's to be no memory of Amalek left. No trace that he was ever there. God says, crush him because of what he did, because of what the Amalekites did to Israel coming out of Egypt. Right, this is God's just punishment upon a nation that has set its hand against Israel. Right. 1 Samuel 15:9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Right, so you get the idea. They go, oh, well, you know, that looks good. I don't have one of those. I want to keep that in my living room. All right, so they kept the good stuff. And they got rid of anything they didn't want to keep. And now there's some deliberate disparity there. That's not what God said. God said, wipe them out. I promised war against Amalek. I promised to destroy them. I am going to wipe them out. You're my instrument. And then they didn't do it. And that was such a serious failing that in 1 Samuel 28:16 to 18 we hear, Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Now, for those of you that are really familiar with the life of Saul and life of Samuel, that was after Samuel died. When Saul went to the medium and said, bring me back Samuel, and Samuel actually came. All right, and here, this after-death Samuel, who's been brought back by the power of the Lord, even though it was a medium that asked for him. All right, and Samuel says, the reason you lost the kingdom was because you didn't wipe out Amalek. You didn't do what God said. And it says, execute his fierce wrath. God isn't just kind of crabby with the Amalekites. His fierce wrath. So that was the reason Saul lost the kingdom. Right, talk about the family of Kish mourning here. Saul flubbed it. All right, there's an egg on everybody's face. So now we see, back in our passage in Esther, Mordecai's actions here are a refusal to honor the descendant of what's really Israel's most bitter enemy, with the only possible exception of the Philistines. All right, but even the Philistines don't have the history that they had with the Amalekites. And so we have Mordecai's background and reason here. What's Haman's response? Haman responds in rage. He doesn't consider the Jewishness of Mordecai as adequate reason not to show him the respect that was his due. As a matter of fact, it was the respect that had been commanded. But rather than punish Mordecai alone, he decides he's going to wipe out the whole nation. He's not just going to kill Mordecai, which he could have gotten away with by law. No, he'd take out the whole family. He'd make a clean sweep of it. So here we have an issue, really, that goes back to two nations who've been at odds from the very beginning. But what we also have here, and there's carried through here, it's an overtone. Never explicitly mentioned, but it's there. It's just sitting there. All right. This is about the Abrahamic covenant. God has said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, what's Haman doing? He's cursing Israel, and he's cursing with an intended power behind it. This curse has a bite. But God has said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And that's especially with the Jewish readers. They know that. They have that sitting there. And Haman has just put himself in a very bad place. So looking at verses 7 to 11, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all the other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please. So Haman used the casting of lots, and you can think of it like rolling the dice, all right, to determine when he wants to carry out his plan. All right, when it's the appropriate time to kill the Jews. All right, and here the passive indicates that someone else is doing the dice rolling for him. Whether you want to call it a prophet of whatever gods they worshipped, or however you want to see that, but there was someone else that was casting the dice, casting the lot for Haman. And whatever that is, Haman comes up with the right day. This is the day it needs to be done. And as soon as he has the day, he comes to the king and says, hey, your majesty, you have a problem. So this isn't Haman's problem. This is the king's problem. And he's delightfully vague as to who he wants to destroy. He just says, you know, there's a people out there. Their laws are different. They don't obey our laws. All right. This is a problem for you, your highness. They're causing issues. Now, when he states that their laws are different, now we see that Haman's really stating that Israel has kept themselves separate. All right, they've maintained a sense of national identity, that they are keeping the Mosaic Law to the best of their ability, even while they're in captivity. Now, often these nations would be absorbed. They'd be brought in. They'd already been displaced. They'd been dispersed. A lot of these conquered nations married in and eventually became part of the nation that conquered them, but not Israel. Israel has been kept separate. And the fact that they're dispersed, as Haman points out, presents a problem. Your majesty, these folks don't obey your laws, and they're dispersed so broadly that everyone can see them not obeying your laws. Remember the issue with Queen Vashti? The concern was that women everywhere across the kingdom would see her not obeying. All right, so you got to get rid of her. All right. Now we have a people dispersed who Haman presents as not obeying. You got to get rid of them. They're going to be a bad example. All right, this argument's already worked once with the king. All right, it should work a second time. Now, certainly Mordecai has disobeyed the king in this case, but Haman applies Mordecai's disobedience to that of the whole nation. He says they're all guilty of what Mordecai is doing. So what Haman does is he uses truth, he uses half-truth, and he uses outright lie, right, to get this policy that he wants passed. You know, again, we see the author here playing with this relationship of what it is to be king. The king doesn't really make any decisions. He doesn't seem to be capable of making decisions. His subordinates bring stuff to him and he says, yeah, okay, sounds like a good idea. Right. This is really Haman's decision that the king lets him go ahead with. Now, when the king gives his signet ring to Haman, he's giving Haman the right to make that decision and to make the policy however he wants. And again, we see Haman pointed out here at this passage as being an Amalekite, a descendant of Agag. And here, the way that's read out, that to be an Amalekite is to be an enemy of the Jews. Haman is an enemy of Israel. This isn't about justice. This isn't about the transgression of Persian law. This is about revenge. This is about a long-standing feud. And Haman is in a position to do it. And he gets something in return. He's offering to buy a policy. I will cover your expenses and then some. And that 10,000 silver talents is a lot of money. So he's offering to really pad the king's coffers here. Right? But it's not all expense for him. Right? There's going to be something come back into Haman's coffers when this is all said and done. Verses 12 to 15, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the prince of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples, so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. So when he summons the scribes, we see this is the formalization of policy. It's been decided, it's been written out, and it's being published. This is the way it will be. So Haman makes this rule in the king's name, and he uses the king's authority delegated to him to do it. All right, but we also have something going on in the dates. The author has been very clearly delineating dates here. All right, the day that this law is published is the day before Passover. All right, now, we know that Passover is the time when Israel celebrated their release from Egypt. All right, Passover was the time when they looked, really, and we know from our perspective, it looked ahead to Jesus Christ. The fact that he would die on the cross for sins for all mankind. That he would be buried and raised again on the third day. All right, it anticipated his sacrifice as the unblemished lamb, so that all who trust him for his payment would not suffer this eternity apart from God. So this is the day before Passover. And rather than celebrating Passover, now we have mourning. We have sorrow. We have deep distress in what should be a time of celebration. There's pain. There's agony. And Haman gives a command. He says, on the 12th month. This is the first month, and he wants it to happen on the 12th month. What's going on there? Haman's got a sadistic streak. All right, now, historians figure it took somewhere between 3 and 4 weeks to get stuff disseminated across the entire empire. Now, that's a pretty darn good mail system for the time, if you think about it. All right, so they needed a month to get it spread out. Figure even a month to get prepared. That's still a lot of time for it to just sit hanging out there. Haman's got a really twisted, sadistic streak. He wants them to sit in agony, to suffer the knowledge that they're going to be wiped out. But we also have God's side. That from the Lord's perspective, that was just enough time for God to overturn that ruling. That gave Esther and Mordecai the time to speak to the king for the Israelites to prepare. So even as Haman is working his wicked, evil will, we see God's hand moving in and really pushing his own divine plan. Now here in the passage, we see repetition of words for kill. All And this emphasizes really the murderous purpose that Haman had in sending this out. We've got a diversity of words all about slaughtering people. Right? And the author uses them all. And he says, young and old, men, women, and children. Right? Same language, actually, used for God's command to Israel to wipe out Amalek. Right? That's Haman's trying to get rid of them top to bottom. So here we have some contrasts. All right. Haman and the king sit down to drink. All right, now, this is a picture of relaxation, of comfortability, not a care in the world. The rulers sit down to drink, and the rest of the city is in confusion. All right. We see a really bad decision being made by the king again. It's been bought and paid for this time. And they're completely at their ease while the capital is in upheaval. And we know that as this goes out, the nation will be in upheaval. And they're having a party. And here the author is playing off these pictures of this unjust ruler and the impact that their unjust laws are having. We have Jews who are in mourning, who are distressed over this future that's certain to happen. Right? We have neighbors who are probably already plotting how they're going to kill the Jews. Right? And we might even have a few really smart people wondering, well, if the king can wipe out this people today, what's going to happen tomorrow? Who's going to be next? Right? Now, we know Haman's not the first one to try to wipe out the Jews. Haman is following in Pharaoh's footsteps. Remember what time of year it is. It's Passover. Right. Haman is, in a sense, a new Pharaoh. Right. We remember that Pharaoh went through and he said, too many of these Jews, they're going to be a problem. The way to fix it, let's just get rid of the boys. If we kill off all the baby boys, there won't be another generation. You know, there's always plenty of uses for ladies. All right. But Pharaoh also tried genocide. Didn't work. Right. And we know it's not going to work now. Right. This is, in essence, this is Satan once again trying to wipe out the line of the Messiah. If he could get rid of Israel during the time of Egypt, there'd be no Messiah. If he could get rid of Israel during the time of Esther, there'd be no Messiah. No Israel, no Jesus. But God's plan cannot be thwarted like that. So looking in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Each and every province where the command and the decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuch came and told her. The queen writhed in great anguish. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him. But he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and plead with him for her people. So we see Mordecai's response is sorrow and mourning. All right, he tears his clothes, he wears sackcloth, think something like burlap here. And this has long been a sign of sorrow, of deep distress. Right? And the use of ashes, likewise, was used for sorrow and distress. Now, in this time, the two have been demonstrated to be used separately. Here now, they're presented as together. We don't know if there was a change in customs or if it was just the sorrow and distress was so deep that they used every sign they could of their deep mourning. Right? But things are bad, and the entire Jewish people are showing their distress. And so is Mordecai. Mordecai is kind of a picture of the rest of the nation. Now, Persian policy seems to be one that you couldn't show up in front of the king or wearing sackcloth. It may be because this wasn't appropriate court attire. Or it may be because the king just didn't want to be depressed by seeing people who were crying. But whatever it was, the policy was you couldn't show up in front of the king looking like that. So now here we have Mordecai. Can't show up in front of the king himself. Right? But he goes to work dressed in mourning. Right? He goes to the gate like he does every day. That's his place of business. Right? So he goes to work. He continues working in his job, mourning, wearing sackcloth and ashes. And we see Mordecai's actions. We see it mirrored throughout Israel. And then we see more of Esther. We see her profound empathy for Mordecai. She didn't know what was wrong, and yet she already was experiencing great distress just knowing that Mordecai was upset. She sends him a gift of clean clothes, which is partially an effort to calm and comfort him. All right, but it also allows him to come to her and say what's going on. He couldn't come any further unless he changed clothes. All right. So she picks up on this, and when she sends out clothes, Mordecai refuses. And Esther knows what's going on. She understands. Mordecai has just made a statement in refusing the clothes. He says, "My sorrow is too deep. Nothing can comfort me. There's no way that I can be assuaged. This is too serious. This is something serious." And Esther figures that out. And we also see Esther's become distant. All right, her role as the queen in the king's harem, she doesn't hear everything that happens. She doesn't know. She's kept isolated. All right. So with that, though, we also see Mordecai had a particular purpose. He is definitely in distress. There's no questioning his distress. But even in his distress, he came fully prepared, and he brought everything he needed to let Esther know what was going on. He's got details. He's got documentation. He even has some numbers for her. All right. He knows how much was spent. Now, that detail was not announced. So he's obviously got some contacts within the palace that told him this is a bought policy, that Haman has paid for this with cash. And he brought that information and sent it all to Esther. All right. So we see that even though he's in distress, Mordecai's not in panic. He's thinking. He's developed a plan. He's not paralyzed. And so, as I run slightly late, we come to a principle. All right, a principle is not the main point of the passage, but this is a truth seen there. All right, a crisis is an opportunity to think, to have faith, and take action. Mordecai was just as surprised as everybody. All right, but he responds with demonstrations of distress. But in his distress, we see he's not incapacitated. Right. He maintains his ability to think, to reason. Right. He thought his way through this problem. He uses his attire to convey a message to Esther. Right. He passes another message completely without words in refusing to take the clothing that she sends. He comes with documentation to hand to her. Right. This is not a man who's out of his mind with stress and grief. Right. Even in this stress, he's thought things through. He's acted out his plan. He doesn't just sit in his doorway in sackcloth and ashes crying. He doesn't commiserate with his neighbors. He turns to the one person who's able to do something about the problem. Now, we don't see it here. We'll see it in the next passage, but we'll also see that Mordecai demonstrates faith. He's trusting in God. Now, in the past, we've talked about handling trials and difficulties and seeing those as opportunities to strengthen our faith. In some ways, a crisis is the same. But we need to turn to the Lord in faith. Faith that God is in control. That he has his plan that he continues to work out. That he will achieve his will, even through human sin and evil. We need to trust in God. But like Mordecai, we also need to think. We cannot afford to be paralyzed by panic. By frantic questions of how did this happen? Why is this happening to me? In fact, the clarity of mind to think through a situation, for a believer at least, should be the byproduct of our faith in God. And once you think through a situation, we need to act. Now, there's some situations in which there's nothing to be done, that our only action is to sit and rely on the Lord, to lean on Him. But there are other times when the response is absolutely necessary. And at that point, we can't simply stop and wait on the Lord. With Mordecai, he could have sat in his home and had absolute faith that God would fix the situation. Now, that would have been faith, but it would have been faith without the appropriate action. So, too, he could have run around like a chicken with his head cut off, stressing, doing really action without faith. Now, if we put these in modern-day terms, if your car stalls on a train track with a train coming, this is probably counts as a crisis, and it's a fabulous time to trust in the Lord. But it's not the time to sit in the driver's seat and say, Lord, fix this. God, save me. No, it's time to have faith, but also to do something. Have faith, think, and act. Now, as we hit the last passage of our last verses of our passage, Hathach came back and relayed Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you are in the king, that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have attained royalty for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded him. So we have a back and forth communication. It's almost like they're standing in front of each other. We just happen to know that there's a messenger going back and forth. All right, and here we have another policy of the king. Can't come see the king unless he wants to see you. Now, this causes potential problems for the king. It's just one in a whole string of commands that kind of don't make sense. All right. But this really highlights the personality and character of this king. All right. But this law also presents a problem for Esther and significant danger. All right. This presents significant chance that she will be executed. Now, think about it. As bad as it was for Vashti not to come when the king commands, it's even worse to come when the king doesn't command it. So we see a flip-flop between Vashti and Esther. All right, and that flip-flop continues to happen throughout the book. So her only hope is that the king will receive her, that he'll want to see her when he does, when she shows up. All right, and this is presented in terms of court policy. And we got to look at it in emphasis, or in light of the emphasis that Scripture has already put on who Ahasuerus is. He likes his female entertainment. We've already seen that he's had a couple gatherings of all the pretty young ladies. And the king hasn't asked for her in 30 days. Some of the shiny's worn off. His pretty king is still, or pretty queen is still pretty, but he's got someone else that is entertaining him for the moment. So for Esther to show up right now is a little gauche, right? That she shows up and it might seem like she's being jealous. Like she's criticizing the king for whoever his current favorite is because she's not it at the moment. So really showing up is a way to make Vashti's punishment look like the king was being gentle. He was being reserved and tolerant. Now, there were some not good things that were going to happen to Esther if she showed up and he wasn't happy to see her. And she had very good reason to expect that he wouldn't be happy to see her. But then Mordecai points out that, hey, this new policy applies to you. Don't think that you're safe in the king's court. He really argues that you're dead if you do and dead if you don't. Right? And there's another D word used, but we're familiar with that concept. Right? And he said, this is a case for you, Esther. You're dead either way. And then, again, we see his faith. Right? Who knows if God hadn't actually raised you up for this purpose? Right? Now, if you don't go in, God still will rescue his people, but it probably won't save you. And Mordecai doesn't profess any idea on how God will save Israel. But he knows that God's not going to let Israel be wiped out. So here again, and we know throughout the book of Esther, God's never explicitly mentioned, but he's hinted at throughout the whole thing. Mordecai's faith here, God's going to save Israel. And look, God's plan is in action, Esther. This is why you are where you are. So for Esther to cling to her circumstances as personal safety, well, I'm sorry you're all going to get wiped out, but you know, if I step forward, I'll get wiped out too, so I'll just sit here quietly. All right. Now, Mordecai points out that kind of thinking, and he's not saying that she's thinking that way, but he points out the fallacy that if you were to consider it that way, right, it doesn't work. So Esther's response, her affirmative is seen in the way she responds. She says, okay, everybody go out and fast. Go out and pray. And she acknowledges she's going to break Persian law to go in and see the king. She's going to break the law, but if I die, I die. So, and she asks for this fast. She's expecting everybody to pray. And she pray to God, who's not mentioned, but to pray. And she and her own ladies-in-waiting, handmaidens, will also sit and pray. So everything hangs in the balance on whether or not God answers his prayer. Everything's hanging on this prayer. How does God respond? So, and then we see that Mordecai goes forth, he gathers everybody together for a citywide prayer meeting. All right. And here again, we see one last contrast. Mordecai, who wouldn't be moved from his place of mourning in the court, has now been moved. He picks up, packs up, and heads out. His message has been delivered. We come to our last point. Our only point. A crisis for man is not a crisis for God. The Jews of Esther's time found themselves facing annihilation. And this was certainly a crisis from their viewpoint. Right. But none of Haman's actions were a surprise to God. God knew what Haman would do before Haman was ever born. Right. Before the Persian Empire ever came into being. And Mordecai reminds Esther of two things. First, that God put her there for his purposes. He's the one who raises up kings and queens. And we, the readers of Scripture, know that God did indeed put her there for that reason. He put her in Ahasuerus' harem. And all that entailed for this very purpose. Mordecai recognizes that God has been working out his own plan in preparation for this very day, for this very moment, before Haman ever came into power. Secondly, Mordecai reminds Esther that even should she choose not to step forward, that God would not let Israel be utterly destroyed. Now, even if Mordecai was wrong, and Esther wasn't actually God's plan A, right, for rescuing Israel because she was reluctant to step forward, God still would have another solution. God already knew how this was to end. He knew how he would make it all work out. This was not a crisis for God. And like everything else that's happened in this book so far, this demonstrates that God is in control. The book starts, the very beginning of the book, starts with God heading Haman off at the pass before Haman ever shows up. Now, there will probably come a time in your life when you too are faced with a serious crisis. You, like Mordecai and Esther, will not know at the beginning of things how things will end. How it will work out. In fact, it may not work out the way you want it to work out. But we need to keep in mind that the Lord works his will. There is no crisis that surprises him. There is no event that remains outside of his ability to handle. We may never know this side of the resurrection what elements God has prepared for the crisis that we face. But we can remain confident through it all that his plan will prevail. So why should this be comforting? Why should the success of God's plan matter to you and me? Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we were united with Christ and become members of his body, God wove us into his plan. Christ's success is our success. Where he wins, we win. When God's plan prevails, we too prevail because we are the sons of God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. So we've seen this morning that a crisis is an opportunity to think, to have faith, and to take action. And we've seen that a crisis for man is not a crisis for God. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Esther, for the marvelous truths that you show through her life, through Mordecai, through their faith. Father, we ask that as we face situations in our life that are beyond our control, that sometimes are beyond our ability to even comprehend their scope, we ask that you would continue to remind us to respond in faith, that we would turn to you and trust in you, trust in your plan, that you work out, that you weave out, that even nations cannot stand against your plan. Father, we thank you for the comfort that we can find in who you are, that you work your will, and that ultimately we know how this story ends. We know that Christ prevails over all and that we will spend eternity serving him and worshiping you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.